We shall turn now to the Word of God, returning to the words that we have been considering in the past from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, the important words spoken by the Savior, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And very obviously, the Savior, when he makes this promise, intends success. And we have every reason to believe that the one who makes this promise, because of who he is, he will indeed be successful. He will succeed in building his church. He will build it. He will complete it. And however much opposition, he will succeed, and his church will be completed for his glory. Now, when we consider what already we have done, the tremendous opposition from the various quarters, we can only conclude, as we've stated, that the church is a miracle. It is God's great miracle. The church in this world, where there is nothing in the heart of man toward God by nature, the church built in the midst of satanic dominion, where the world is under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We note at last Lord's Day, the great important moment in the history of the world and the history of the church, when the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, who were believing in Christ, who had received him, accepted him as their Savior, as their Messiah, they put their faith in him, they were all united now, not to be Jews or Gentiles, but as Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the church is now the Christian church. The church existed in the Old Testament, undoubtedly, and the people were referred to as the seed of Abraham, or the children, generally speaking, the children of Israel, because they descended from their father Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And now, instead of the children of Israel, they are the Christians, those who are the followers of Christ, the spiritual seed of Christ. Now, before proceeding to the great event when the church is completed, we just remind you of what kind of opposition persisted even in the days of the apostles, giving us some idea as to what the church may expect. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22, Paul, as was the custom everywhere he went into all the major cities, the Judaizers followed him, seeking to disrupt the services, seeking to interfere with his preaching, seeking to discourage others from listening to him. Because, you see, they were convinced if any Gentiles were to become worshippers of God, well, they didn't need Christ. They needed the law. They needed circumcision. They needed the ordinances of sacrifice, the temple, the Old Testament, teachings of the prophets and Moses, and so on. And Paul himself met with tremendous difficulties, such as are recorded in the epistle to the Galatians. "I marvel," he says, "that ye are so soon removed." They were removed, they changed their position from Christ. They'd moved from Christ, and they were not abandoning him entirely, but they were still holding to the law. Christ was not sufficient. This was the kind of mentality of those who opposed Paul. And you remember what happened in Acts 15, the great assembly, when the elders and the apostles and the church came together to make a decision as to whether Gentile believers needed to be circumcised, whether they needed to adhere to all the laws and the commandments of Moses in the Old Testament. And the conclusion was that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. They were to abstain from blood and from fornication, and they were to remember the saints, but these things were not necessary. That did not mean that although the church was of that opinion, that many that thought themselves to be the church in the past were resigned to accepting the ruling. And in Acts 22, we see the spirit that still existed. And this is in opposition to the church that Christ is building. In verse 19 of Acts 22, it's just part of the testimony of Paul. This is him recalling what he used to be like, what he used to do, his attitude to the church. Verse 19, "And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee." That's what Paul was opposed to, believing in Jesus Christ. You remember what the apostle said to the Philippian jailer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Paul says, wherever I find people who were doing that, I imprisoned them. I persecuted them. I was opposed to the way of salvation. I was opposed to them actually being saved. That's the admission of the apostle. He did not believe that Jesus could save anyone. He didn't encourage people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he didn't believe in him. And here is Paul acknowledging that. Verse 20 says, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Now, you will remember what Paul is saying here, and you will remember what happened when Stephen was testifying on behalf of Christ. And we're told in Acts chapter 6 that they were not able, verse 10 of Acts 6, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, this is Stephen before the Sanhedrin, before the elders and so on. We're told that as they listened to him, they were not able, and that includes Saul of Tarsus. Remember his position. And this must have been something that troubled him greatly when Jesus spoke to him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And he went on to say, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks of conscience, to kick against the pricks of the strivings of God with you, Saul." Saul would have been a witness to what Stephen was saying, presenting Jesus as the Savior that was to be believed in. But not even Saul, and this would have grieved him as well as others, they were not able to resist. Whatever Saul knew, and he was clever, he could not resist the spirit by which, it wasn't just even the words, but it was the very spirit with which he spoke. And Saul would never forget this. And he is saying here what they did in their brutality against Stephen and their viciousness against him. They suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and so on. Now that was part of the experience that Stephen had, but it was known well by Saul of Tarsus. And here in chapter 22, he's later recalling his attitude and how he responded to the testimony of men like Stephen. And he says, "When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting." I was consenting to his death. I was of a mind this man ought to die. He is preaching heresy and a false gospel. Men ought not to believe in him. Therefore, I approve of him being removed, being silenced, being driven out of society, as it were. And he kept the raiment of them that slew him. You may just imagine Saul of Tarsus, when Stephen is finally dead, these men who'd been stoning him, they come back to take their garments from the hands of Saul of Tarsus. You can just imagine him congratulating them and saying, "Well done, men. It is good to silence someone like that." You just imagine the scene. How confident Saul of Tarsus was in his own notions. But then we read in verse 21, "He said unto me," that is Jesus Christ, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." This was the risen Savior that Paul used to persecute. And what's he telling him? "Depart, for I will send thee." You don't go wandering off on a nameless mission, Saul. "I'm sending thee." It's part of my program. It's part of my counsel. I'm sending you to the Gentiles because my intention is that the Gentiles will be part of the church that I am going to build, that I'm presently building. And listen now to what happens. Verse 22. "They gave him audience unto this word," or until this word. They were listening. They were attentive until they heard this, that Saul says, "Jesus Christ spoke to me, and he said, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles." And they were angered and grieved and refused to listen any further. Not only because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ having authority to send anyone anywhere, but that Saul, the Pharisee, would say, "What Jesus did, and I believe in him, he's risen again, and he commissioned me, and he said he was going to send me far off in the world to the Gentiles." Now they didn't believe that the Gentiles should be treated the way Paul is saying God's son would treat him. They didn't believe, of course, he was God's son. And what were they saying? "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." We don't want to hear what he has to say. We don't want to hear about him talking about Jesus, the Son of God, sending him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, as though the Gentiles are equally entitled to the truth as we the Jews are. Now, I draw attention to that simply to demonstrate or illustrate the the nature and the power of the opposition. They did not want someone like Saul preaching Jesus Christ even to live. That is the extent of the hatred. They didn't say, well, ignore him. They didn't say, we're not listening anymore. They said, away with such a fellow. He shouldn't even be allowed to live. Someone with his views, someone with his gospel that he calls it, they shouldn't be allowed to live. We don't want that in this world of ours. Now that spirit still exists to this very day. There's absolutely no doubt about it. You just look around, see what's happening in parts of the world. The opposition to those who claim to be the people of God, the Church of Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus continues to build his church. And we read from Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus and his church are seen as one united body. The head and the body are one, and the church is in a completed state. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, we read in verse 9, the apostle writes, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Not in a state of humiliation, but crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, the apostle isn't literally seeing Jesus, but he is seeing with the eye of faith, he is seeing Jesus Christ crowned with glory and with honor because of the success of his mission in redeeming sinners or redeeming his church. Verse 10 we read, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. Now notice the connection. He himself is crowned with glory and honor. Why is he crowned with glory and honor? Because of the success of his work of justifying sinners and bringing many sons to glory. They come to share his glory. They come to behold his glory. They come to enjoy his glory, bringing many sons unto glory. Now we could, of course, say that the apostle might easily have written in bringing many sons to heaven. But this is the terminology. Many sons are brought to glory. That one word, as it were, sums up everything there is about heaven. It is glory. Glory in its fullness, glory in its completeness, glory in perfection, glory bringing many sons to glory. Now then, the apostle goes on to write, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now at what stage did the Savior call his disciples or his followers brethren? He did it after his resurrection. He called them his disciples. He called them his friends. But it wasn't until after his resurrection that he now tells Mary, go and tell the disciples that I am alive and I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We are now sons of one Father. We are now brethren. Tell my brethren. He didn't say, tell my disciples. Tell my brethren. Now that must have been something amazing for Mary. She knew Peter. She knew John. She knew these disciples. And now she hears the Savior referring to them as his brethren. But here's the record of the apostle that Jesus Christ, because he and his church are one, because he and the disciples are one, he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. He is pleased that it is the case. He is not ashamed. He's not embarrassed that those whom he came to seek and to save that were lost, he's not embarrassed to call them his brethren. They belong to him. He belongs to them. And that's why when we pray, our Father which art in heaven, we ought to think of Christ as we unite with him and he unites with us in our approach to the throne of grace. But the apostle goes on writing, verse 12, saying, because he's not ashamed to call them his brethren, this is what he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now it is obvious then that the church and the brethren refer to, these are interchangeable expressions. The church consists of his brethren. His brethren are the church. He's not ashamed to call them his brethren. He's not ashamed to identify with the church. And he is so happy, so joyful, so glad to be identified that we're told that he will, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Note that. In the midst of the church. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. What a remarkable statement. When we go to Isaiah 53, what do we read there? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, was to be the man of sorrows. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. We didn't want to know him. We hid our faces from him. He was esteemed, or he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, smitten of God and afflicted. Here's the despised man of sorrows. Now he is the man of song. What a transformation. What a great and mighty change. The man of sorrows to redeem his church becomes the man of song. In the midst of the church, he's singing. There is only one occasion when there is any indication that Jesus actually sung. We have every reason to believe that there were other occasions, but at the Passover, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, before they went out, they sang a hymn or the great Hallel, and that's the only occasion when we read of the actual, of the Savior actually singing with his disciples, with his brethren. Now he hadn't yet died, he hadn't risen again, but these were the ones that he was going to call his brethren. He sang with them. But when we come here to Hebrews 2, we have reason to believe that this is the Savior who is crowned with glory and honor. He's crowned with glory and honor, and he is singing in the midst of his brethren. Now that is quite remarkable, because in the epistle to the Hebrews, the whole purpose of the epistle is to demonstrate and prove the superiority of Jesus Christ, superior to Moses, superior to Abraham, superior to David, superior to Aaron and to the Levitical tribe and so on. And to have it referred to as Jesus singing in the midst of the church is quite remarkable. If you go back in the Old Testament to David's preparation for the great house of God that Solomon was to erect, there were strict rules as to who did the singing in the courts of God's house, who were responsible for the praise. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, there's many, many tribes, many, many names mentioned here, but in verse 33 of 1 Chronicles 9, we read of these who were of the Kohathites. These are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. Now notice who are the official singers, the official choir in the great house of God. They were of the Levites. And again in the chapter 15 of this same book, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we read in verse 16, David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel. Sometimes if you go through the Psalms, you'll see his name referred to as one of the chief singers. And you can go right down to verse 22 here, and you will see the various persons that were appointed. Asaph is another familiar name, but these were of the tribe of Levi. They were those set apart to engage in the praise, the singing in the temple, in the house of God. When we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, we are told that Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, associated, of course, with the priestly tribe. That was the priestly tribe. They were the sons of Aaron, and the priestly tribe, the Levites, were responsible for the house of God, for its furnishings, providing the sacrifices, providing the praise, and so on. And Jesus, according to the law of Moses, was not entitled to offer sacrifices as a priest, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. Instead, he was of the tribe of Judah. Now, what a remarkable statement we have. Not only is Jesus offering the one great sacrifice for sin forever, he's the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but here he is, and he's not of the tribe of Levi, singing leading the singing, the praise, in the midst of his brethren, in the midst of the church. So that all these were types in the Old Testament, all pointing, every one of them pointing forward to the Redeemer. He would fulfill all the offices that had any connection with the worship of God or the house of God. And here we have this statement, this marvelous statement of him who is of the tribe of Judah, and he is singing in the midst of the church. Now, why is that? Well, he has already, as we've been seeing, he's been crowned with glory and with honor. Why is he crowned with glory and honor? Because of what he has succeeded in doing. And that takes us back to the epistle to the Ephesians, where we're told there, we've looked at it before, but refresh our minds, in Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship between Christ and the church. How is the church related to Christ? What is the degree of intimacy between the head and the body, between Christ and his church? We are told there that in verse 24 of Ephesians 5, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then the church that is to be subject, and it's very interesting, in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, you have a prophecy regarding the Messiah, the Redeemer. And a description is given of him prophetically, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But notice, the first thing that is said about him is, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, that statement had a significance for the Jews that perhaps we miss out on because of our cultural differences, our historical setting, and so on. When a Jewish wedding took place, and you have records of weddings in the New Testament, and the kind of procedure, you have the 10 foolish, or the 5 foolish virgins, and the 5 who were wise, and so on. Now, when the bridegroom and the bride, of course, approaching, they had a betrothal which would last for a year, and that was even a stronger bond than what's reckoned or called today an engagement. The bridegroom vowed to his future bride. He is, although they're not husband and wife, they're not yet married, they are betrothed to one another. The bond is real. But when the actual time of the marriage comes around, they are both dressed in all their glory, and beauty, just like what Christ is described in Hebrews 2. But when the bridegroom then, it comes time to go with his friends to take his bride, he goes to the home of the bride. And then they proceed to the home that they're now going to occupy as husband and wife. When the husband met the wife, she was veiled. But as they proceed, to where they are now going to make their home, her veil is lifted. What does she do with the veil? She places it on the shoulder of her husband, saying, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Her veil was now put on the shoulder of her husband, and she recognizes he now is the governor. He now has the authority. I now lovingly submit to his loving government. Now, when we have the relationship in Ephesians 5 related to us concerning Christ and the church, the bride, the church is subject unto Christ in all things. And we're told that because this is the case, she improves. She becomes what he wants her to be and what she delights to be. His government is not harsh. When the church, as it were, is to be married to Christ, the church doesn't, as it were, take her veil and cast it aside or hold it tight to herself. She lays it on Christ's shoulders. And she says from her heart, "The government shall be on his shoulder." And because that is the case, she improves under his government. She becomes more glorious. She becomes more beautiful. She becomes more attractive because she's under his government. And under that government, she becomes sanctified, she's cleansed, and in verse 27, the purpose of all this is that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Under his government, she becomes glorious. She doesn't become oppressed. She doesn't become discouraged. She doesn't want a divorce. She's not abused. She's not harassed. She becomes glorious until the marriage takes place and she is glorious in his eyes, as we were singing and or we couldn't sing. We read Psalm 45. How glorious she is when she is presented in all her glory, her garments wrought in gold and so on, and the favor that she enjoys in the presence of her spiritual and heavenly husband. Now, when they are united, as in the book of the Revelation that we've looked at in the past, the marriage of the Lamb and the bride takes place. You have it mentioned in chapter 19, but in previous chapters, chapter 5, chapter 14, chapter 15, you have, as we referred to it in the past, the great song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of the redeemed. Moses' song in Exodus 15 coming out of Egypt, it was the song of the redeemed. They were singing because they had been redeemed out of Egypt. In Revelation, they are redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation. So it is a great and glorious congregation of people, and they are redeemed, and they are singing the song of the redeemed. Who is singing in the midst of the redeemed? It is the one who we read of in Hebrews 2. They are one. Both he that sanctifieth and that they that are sanctified are all of one. There is this glorious united song, the church and Christ singing in the midst of the church. He is the one who is greater than Levi, greater than Aaron, greater than Moses, greater than David. He has been appointed to experience a joy that supersedes any previous joy ever experienced by any creature. As in Hebrews 12 we read, who for the joy that was set before him endured the grief, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And that joy is the joy that he experiences, and he sings in that joy in the midst of the church. Now, what kind of joy is it? What kind of a song is it? Remember what is happening. He is singing in the midst of the church. So what he sings about, the church sings about. What the church is enjoying singing about, he equally enjoys singing. It is one great united voice. If we go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, the chapter 53, God made a promise back to his church of old in Isaiah chapter 53. It's chapter 62, I think I should have said. In Isaiah, and what does the God of eternity, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant, what does he say of his church? Isaiah 62 and verse 5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now going back to the statement from Isaiah 9, the government shall be upon his shoulder. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, he rejoices when she lays willingly, lovingly, with her heart, the government upon his shoulder. She desires him to make her glorious. She wants to be holy. She wants to be glorious. She puts herself under his care. She entrusts herself to him. And he rejoices over her. He rejoices to take her as his bride, and he rejoices to make her glorious. It is a great joy for him to make his church glorious. And because that is the case, the occasion comes when the promise is fulfilled, when his commission is fulfilled, and the church is presented glorious to him. He presents her to himself glorious. When the bridegroom in the New Testament went to the bride's house, he went to take her, to present her to himself. And she is glorious in his eyes. And that's how it is here. So he will rejoice over her. When we come here to this occasion, when the marriage of the Lamb is taking place, and the church, remember in Revelation, is seen descending from heaven, the church, as a bride prepared for husband. That's the church. Now here is the bride, and the bridegroom singing together. It's a great occasion. They are rejoicing. They are singing with pleasure together. He is glorified and the church is glorified. And in a glorified state, Christ and his church, his saints, are singing. So, the first thing that we have to know is that this song, this praise, this singing is the song of triumph. The one who was the man of sorrows is now singing in triumph. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read these words in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. Everything's completed. Everything's fulfilled. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, because all power is given unto him. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Here is the apostle telling the Corinthians that Christ will reign. He will govern. He will reign until he has put every last enemy under his feet. And the last enemy is death. He will have conquered the last enemy. And now he is able to sing. It is the song of triumph. When a Roman Caesar or a Roman general went out to war and conquered or subdued another people, and when they would come back in triumph and they would parade down the streets of Rome and they would present to the people cheering as they marched in, they would be presenting the spoils of war, the gold, the silver, the goods and the slaves and the captives that they had taken. And it was a time of great song and triumph because the victory had been won. When the Savior is seen here singing in the midst of his church, he has good reason to sing. For he has not only redeemed his church, he has sanctified his church. That's his great triumph. We might think, well, the triumph of Jesus Christ, as the apostle writes, is the slaying or the destroying of all his enemies. And the last enemy that he destroys is death. But those that he has redeemed were dead. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. How does he triumph over death? He takes the prey right out of the clutch of death. He resurrects. He gives life. This is how he conquers death. The last enemy he slays as he raises his church. As he gives life to his redeemed people, he's destroying death and the power of death. So his song of triumph is not just that he's destroyed the works of the devil. He has saved his church. He has redeemed his church. He has redeemed his bride from the power of death. That's his great triumph. And that will be a glorious day of rejoicing. The triumph of Christ. I promised I would build my church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I have triumphed. Here's my church. She is glorious, without spot, without wrinkle. She is sanctified. She is holy. She is glorious. And he will be rejoicing over his church as the bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride. Now, that triumph is a glorious triumph. There is no triumph in the whole history of the universe like it. The words in the second chapter of Hebrews are actually taken from Psalm 22. And if we were to go back to it just for a moment, Psalm 22 that we're familiar with, particularly at the communion times. They are the words of the Savior himself. What does he say? He says, we are one, the church and I. And he says, I will sing in the midst of my brethren, and I'm not ashamed. I will sing with my bride. I will sing with my people. Going back to Psalm 22. Who is the one that is singing there in verse 22 of Psalm 22? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now some will say this is a reference to the Savior singing with the disciples. But it is more than that. Much, much more than that. Because it is in the midst of the congregation. Go down to verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. The great congregation. Now it is, of course, to be understood that the word for church in the New Testament means the same as the congregation in the Old Testament. The congregation is the church, and the church in the New Testament is the great congregation. And Jesus prophetically is saying the word made flesh, he would sing in the midst of his people. And yet, go back in the psalm and see what he passes through before he will sing. See what he passes through before he will sing in the midst of his people. Before he will triumph. What does he triumph? Listen to his language in his humility, in his humanity, as he is humbled more than any creature. Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lips saying, shaking their head saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. You go to Calvary, you go to the crucifixion, you see how literally all this is fulfilled. But there comes this point in the sufferings of the Savior when we see a remarkable statement coming from his lips. Verse 9 of Psalm 22. As he is suffering, still he is trusting. And as he trusts, what does he say? Verse 9. But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. This is God incarnate. What is he saying to his father? Thou art he that took me out of the womb. God the Creator making a statement like that. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. How can any mortal creature, any finite mind penetrate the meaning and the significance of that statement? Thou causest me to hope. a little infant hanging on his mother's breast. And he's here saying, even then, God was at work in my soul. God was my father was working with me. Even then, when I was drinking of my mother's milk, he was causing me to hope. Why? Because of the opposition. Verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. From my mother's womb, I was cast upon God for survival. I was cast upon God to live. You imagine how many, not even in scripture, but in ordinary society, how many stillbirths there are, how many mothers lose their infants in childbirth and before it. Here's the Savior saying, I was protected even in the womb because I was sent to save my church. And I was under attack from the very beginning. And thou art my God from my mother's belly. Go to Matthew chapter 2. And there you see what happens when the Savior is born. Little wonder he says in Psalm 2 or Psalm 22 what he says. In Matthew chapter 2 we read, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. What happens when they meet up with Herod? He wants to know, where is this King of the Jews born? Where is he prophesied that he would be born? And then you know what happened? He told the wise men, when you find him, come and let me know where he is, that I may go and worship him as well. What did he want to do? He wanted to kill him. And because he couldn't succeed, then he ordered the death of the infant boys that were born around the same time. Psalm 22. Here's the Savior on the cross in the agonies of Golgotha. And he's saying, from my mother's belly to this very moment on this cross, I have been trusting in thee to uphold me, to carry me through, that I might one day rejoice in the midst of my church, that I might rejoice over my bride, that I would sing in triumph, having overcome every obstacle, every degree of opposition, even from my very mother's womb. What a triumph when the Savior will reflect how that he was under the protection in his mother's womb of the Holy Spirit. What did the angel tell Mary? That the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the God, the power of the Most High, would be with her. Luke tells us of the angel's message and what he said concerning her. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. The power, the protecting power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. What overshadowed the children of Israel journeying to the promised land? The pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, protecting them, overshadowing them. And here's the Savior as he is entering this world, and he has now entered it to save his people, to gather his bride. He was overshadowed. even in his mother's womb. God was protecting him there. And even when he was born, he was still overshadowed, so that he would one day triumph, and his great triumph would be his church. Now we haven't time to go further into the song that they're singing, but this leads to that song. It is a song of tremendous meaning because it arises out of the depths of sorrow that we cannot even comprehend. From such depths of sorrow to such heights of song, what a scene we have. But we shall consider it further, God willing, at a future date. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the revelation of thine eternal purposes, thy glorious counsel. We thank thee for the power that has redeemed a church and that is sanctifying that church, that is making that church glorious. Every last individual member of that church will yet be glorious, and the glorious bridegroom will rejoice over each one that he has redeemed in the great congregation. Oh, we pray that we would be, who profess thy name, that we would be looking by faith for that glorious occasion, and that we would be seeking to have that spiritual holiness and gloriousness that belongs to thy church, that is promised to thy people. It is beyond us to truly grasp it, to truly understand it, the extent of the Redeemer's joy over his redeemed church. Bless thy truth to us. May we each one be desiring indeed to be participating in that joy on that glorious day in the great congregation. Bless thy truth. Receive his pardon, us and all, for Christ's sake. Amen.